Good morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm so glad you're here. It's a beautiful day. Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Announcements. Aaron wants to talk to the ladies after the service. I don't think we have any others. So let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. Let's clear out whatever it is that may be plaguing you, that we can focus on our Lord and our Savior. As Aaron plays some music for us. Go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day to come before you and to worship you. I pray, Lord, that we have cleared our minds and our hearts to focus on you, to express to you our love for you, our devotion to you, that you may be pleased with our service. Father, we ask that you'd be among us, that you would bless us this day. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Call to worship this morning is Hebrews chapter 10. One of the hard sayings or difficult passages of the Bible. Maybe you think they're all difficult, but this one is particularly regarded as so. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Let's hear the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let us pray. Father, we need your guidance and direction that we may understand this how you intended, that we may hear your word, that we may apply it to our life and our heart. Father, I pray that we will all walk away with a renewed love and passion for you, as we realize the grave consequence of this warning. May you bless me to say the things you would have me to say. May you give us open hearts and open minds. In Christ's name, and amen. Having heard the word of God, let's turn to hymn number 446 and let's sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Please stand if you're able. We're just technical difficulties today. Be seated. In your bulletins, as we talk about our missions a little bit this week. This month, I should say, we're taking up a spring offering for the Mountain State Mission Fund. And in your bulletin is a couple questions, or a question from Spurgeon's Catechism. And I wanted to read these because I want to remind us that faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God. And we must preach the Word of God. We hear, we learn, we sing. But we also support the going out of the Word through our giving to things like the Mountain State Mission Fund. To do things that we don't do or that we can't do fully or that we can do better together, can't we? And you can look at the poster in the back, but things like Camp Cowan and there's just many other ministries you can see in the back that this help goes support. So let's look at our bulletin. This is question number 72. So when we talk about the Word going forth, the question asks us, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convicting and converting sinners, and building and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. So let's hear a few of these scriptures. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." 1 Thessalonians, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affection with joy of the Holy Spirit." Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Amen? So this month, if you haven't given already, I was going to write down how much we have so far, but I think we have about $400 so far. So let's dig into the pockets. If you haven't given, give something to the Mountain State Mission. You can write that on your check, or we have little envelopes at both back tables outside the doors that says Mountain State Missions. If you want to put a little bit of cash in there, we'll make sure it's for the mount that it goes to that offering. Let's turn in our hymnals, and let's turn to hymn number 314. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And as we think about missions, the Word of God going out, the Word about Jesus Christ, there is power. Let's all stand and let's sing. You may be seated. You almost feel Baptist-costal today, don't you? You're singing good. Sounds nice. Would our ushers please come forward? I like when I can hear someone else besides me. And you should be able to say amen to that. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father God, as we sing to you, crowning Jesus, Lord of all, we thank you, Lord, for the atonement and work of Jesus Christ by which we have salvation, which we have received mercy and grace from you, our Father. We thank you, Lord, for your great provision in our life. The big things, the little things, the things seen and the things unseen. As we give back to you today, Lord, I just pray for our church. I pray that it'll be as cheerful givers out of love for you and that you would bless it, Lord. That we will truly glorify you in our church and in our community and across our state and world. That our church would benefit. That we ourselves grow as disciples and grow in health. And that we would reach others as you bless it to further the gospel. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Seated. Before we get started, I'm afraid I'll forget at the end of the service. We failed to mention another announcement that needed to be made was the ladies are having the mother-daughter banquet in the celebration of Mother's Day on May the 12th from 12 to 2. And we've had a little confusion in the past about this. The mother-daughter banquet is open to anyone who is a mother or a daughter. Okay? For some reason, there's confusion that ladies feel like if they can't bring their mother or their daughter, they can't come. That's not what it's about. It's celebrating motherhood and ladies. And so If you are a mother or a daughter, you should be here. Come, and I know the lady said they had a really good time last year when they had it. So come May 12th and enjoy yourself. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Difficult passage. For one reason, I think predominantly, we find these passages difficult, not because they're cryptic, not because they're in code, written in a language we don't understand. I don't think they're difficult because it's just maybe not what we want to hear. It's maybe not what we want to understand. And so we want to talk today about sinning deliberately. And as we've studied Hebrews, I don't know if you've caught it or not, but I will tell you now. You can hear these exhortations that the writers of Hebrews is giving to these people not to turn from Christ. And he warns them in chapter 2 about drifting from the Word. In chapters 3 and 4, we heard about doubting the Word. In chapters 5 and 6, about being dull toward the Word. So, you know, he's warning, here's your problem. Don't drift from the Word. Don't doubt the Word. Don't be dull toward the Word. And as we reach chapter 10 here, we need to hear today about not despising the Word. And, you know, what if we... And what it is we've heard a lot of warnings, haven't we? And really what this comes down to here now is he's saying, what if you don't heed those warnings? What if we don't? And that's a major problem sometimes in some people's theology, is that the warning's not for us, or I don't have to heed the warning. We think God's revealed his word to hear his head rattle, so to speak. You know, it's just for the Bible needed a little extra material, and, you know, so he added this. But, you know, what if we don't heed the warnings? He says, and we just heard, it's always good to back up, because in verse 26, what do we have? For if, we hear the continuation of what did he just tell us? Don't turn away. Focus on Christ. Draw near to God. Hold fast to Christ. And what? Consider one another and encourage one another. That's what we heard last week. And so then he says this, for if. He doesn't say it's for certain, but he says, for if we go on, right? I wanted to read to you. I love some of the different things I read as I'm studying for these things. And often I try to quote things and I try to bring those things to you. But sometimes I think it's just helpful to read them to you and read some of the things that I've read. And so reading in the Preaching the Word commentary, the writer says this, and I wanted to read it to you because I don't want to take credit for something someone else wrote down. So he's talking about apostasy, because when we think of this passage, and let me say this first, when we think of who are we talking about here? Maybe it's the question I should say. Who are we talking about here? And so when I ask who this verse is talking about, what comes to people's minds? What do theologians think? And there's a couple answers we can give. Let's call them A, B, C. A is what we would like, who we would like this to be. And we would like it to be an unbeliever, wouldn't we? I mean, this is fearful language here, isn't it? If we sin deliberately, no longer a sacrifice for sin, fearful expectation of judgment, fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. Talking about in the Old Testament, dying without mercy. How worse of a punishment. So what do we want to think? Well, this has to be, this is what we want it to be. A, we would like it to be an unbeliever. B, we want to say, well, surely it is a mere professor. What does that mean? Someone who they profess to know Jesus and to love him, but they don't really, right? And then the third one that we say, it absolutely, he can't be talking to a genuine possessor, right? He can't be talking to a true believer. So we want to believe he's either talking to a unbeliever or an unbeliever that's pretending to be something they're not, right? That's what we want to do. But what we should all agree on is this is talking to someone who we would call an apostate. Because my first point today was the first thing we need to read is these first words. If we go on deliberately sinning. That's very important because that means what? Continuance and deliberate. Continuing, deliberate. That is a description of what we would call an apostate. Someone who has professed Christ but turns from him and continually and deliberately rejects the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Right? We can all agree on that. And so that's what it would describe. So then let me read to you what one writer said. He was speaking of people who were apostates or people who have been. He says, take Voltaire, who was a fella, for example. Of Christ, Voltaire said, curse the wretch. He once boasted in this. Here's the words of Voltaire. In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear up. Ironically, shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his literature became the depot of the Geneva Bible Society. So Mr. Voltaire, who swore to end Christianity, had his house turned into a Bible Society house shortly after his death. The nurse who attended Voltaire said, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die. That's what his nurse said about witnessing his death. The physician, Trochim, waiting with Voltaire at his death, said he cried out most desperately, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Or consider Thomas Paine, the renowned American author and enemy of Christianity, who exerted considerable influence against belief in God and the Scriptures. He came to his last hour in 1809, a disillusioned and unhappy man. During his final moments on earth, he said, I would give worlds, if I had them, that Age of Reason, and that was his book, had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. Make no mistake about it. And this is the author talking. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What an awesome duo these terrors make. No sacrifice for sin and inexorable judgment. My church attenders would do well to quake in fear like those in Enfield and Northampton, lest they become hardened in unbelief so that they consciously reject Christ's work and become terminally apostate. That's fearful stuff, isn't it? I just so happened to be talking to a doctor while in line last night to get into Chloe's ballet, and we started talking about things. And she indicated, and it was just peculiar, that I had studied for this sermon earlier yesterday and read these words. And she said that twice in her medical career, and we weren't even talking about this subject, just out of the blue in the conversation, she says, what really bothers her about being a doctor is, she said, there's been twice that she's been in the room when someone's died, when they're hollering out, "No, don't take me," and things like that. And she described two instances of that. One man gasping for breath and pointing it out that he said there were dark figures in the room that had come to take him away. And we can chalk that up to morphine, and we can chalk that up to whatever we want to chalk it up to. But there's an eerie feeling that comes over you when you hear it, that one day we're going to have to stand before the living God. And every single one of us, we can't take that lightly. But we will reassure ourselves that we're okay because we're not Voltaire, or we're not Thomas Paine, or we haven't written any books calling Christ a wretch. But did you hear the things that he said, that was said there? And we'll come back to that in a minute. But what about, who is it then? What about our three? Is it A, we'd like it to be an unbeliever? B, surely it's a mere professor? Or C, it's a genuine professor? Well, what about A? Let's take A first. Is it an unbeliever? Well, look at verse 19 when he, if we just go back just that little bit to see who he's talking to, he says what? Therefore, brothers. Who is the letter being addressed to, and who is he talking to? He's talking to a church. He's not writing this to the Roman government or the Corinthian government, or sending this letter out as a mailer, and that I'm getting in my boxes about election a lot here now, all these little cards. He's not sending this out to just in general people. This is written to the church. But how about verse 26? How we start this sermon today. For if we, he says we. And then he says in verse 30, in the last part of that verse, what? The Lord will judge who? His people. This can't be a rank, common unbeliever, can it? At a minimum, we have to say this is not written to someone who professes to be an unbeliever. So it can't be A. It surely, it would have to be either B or C. It either has to be a mere professor or a genuine professor. It can't be A. I think, and one writer I was reading was talking about children. And we've all had children. And if you've ever had a child that is very strong-willed, and we all have stories like this, and we all probably identify with it. But one writer was writing how his grandson, or I think it was the son, so the father and the son, and it was a toddler, and the father said, you know, you can't have the candy, and had put it up on a table away from the toddler. But the toddler had climbed up on the table to get the candy anyway. And the father said he's watching looking at the toddler, and the toddler's looking at him and is reaching for the candy as he's watching the expression of the father. And we've all probably had this with our kids or seen it with our siblings or something. And he's reaching for the candy, and he takes the candy and puts it in his mouth. And the father takes up the child, spanks the child, and warns him to not do that again. But a few minutes later, he hears the rattling of paper. And behind the couch is a child sitting with another piece of candy that he had retrieved. And he gets the child out, and he spanks the child again. And that in a very simplistic view, is what's going on here when it says we cannot go on continually sinning deliberately, isn't it? That we profess to be a child of God, but yet we keep watching. We're looking straight at the Lord and His Word as we reach and we grab the candy and we partake. And we're disciplined for it. But it's not long, we're right back at that candy dish, aren't we? Even knowing the consequences. And so we at least have to understand that this is a continual, deliberate sin, isn't it? And I think the reason that we struggle with this, and I'm trying to give you illustrations to help you understand, because I think we, when it comes to ourselves, not your neighbor, we often want to focus on the masks that we wear, don't we? I'm better than the neighbor. I wear a mask. And it's the mask that I acknowledge. And I'm not willing to really wrestle with my heart and mind. We really don't wrestle with the words of Jesus when He talked about lust and how even the thought of it was sinful. And these deep things of the heart that, you know, we're all black hearted. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that we have to be redeemed. And so as we think about that, we want to focus. We can't be, and that's what the Pharisees were doing, wasn't it? The Pharisees wore an outward mask. Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. They were pretty and ornate on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. We've got to be careful that we're not wearing a mask. Because Jesus, in His words about lust or whatever He was on, with the rich young ruler, what was He always doing? Jesus was trying to get us to focus on who we are. What is your identity? So, we need to learn, really, we want to make distinctions. And I hope you all can understand the things I'm ready to say. In our theology as missionary Baptist or and as we look at other churches or churches we may have been a part of and we have disagreements about what passages like this mean, I always have to preface by saying we are saved by grace and grace alone and Christ alone. And that has not changed and it will not change. But we make distinctions that the Scripture doesn't. The Scripture doesn't make the distinctions we make. So what do I mean by that? The Scripture does not separate the tree from its fruit. And we do. We want to say that we're an apple tree because the label that we go to the garden center and we go to pick out an apple tree we want to plant in the yard, and it will have a little, it'll have a tag or a thing on it, won't it? That's been fastened to that plant, or it's stuck down in the pot. And it'll say apple tree and all about it and how it's supposed to grow and how it's supposed to act. But unless you're an expert, you could take that apple tree home and you could plant it in the dirt. And maybe there was some mischievous kids there earlier that day and they had switched the labels on the tree. Most of our theology is based on the tag. The tag that's in the pot, or the tag that's hanging on the tree. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. It just consistently talks about, you know the tree by its fruit. You're not going to know it's an apple tree until it starts producing apples. And Jesus makes the comment that you can call it an apple tree all day long. But if it doesn't produce fruit, it's what? Chop it down and burn it, He says. Right? It's not fulfilling its intended purpose. And so often we have this confusion and Christians argue about passages like this because we hear the Apostle Paul and we hear other passages of Scripture. They're not trying to give you a false assurance. And that's what we want. We want to know it's just not me. Maybe it's Joe, maybe it's Sally. It's not me. We want to believe that things are settled. It makes me cringe. I've heard it all my life. That we say things that we shouldn't. And we give these false assurances to people. We make Christianity about walking an aisle or this type thing. But those who continually and deliberately sin are the adversaries of God. If you continually and deliberately sin, you are His adversary. And I know we want to wipe our brow and we want to say, He's talking about an apostate. But I want you to look at who He's writing this letter to. Is He writing letter to apostates? No. Who's He writing the letter to? The church. So He's writing to people who could be apostates, who have the potential to be apostates. See, because we already said, who's He writing to? Unbelievers. No. He's writing to people who profess Jesus Christ. God knows all of our hearts and minds. I don't. How many of us have been fooled? How many of us have fooled ourselves? Jesus said there are many on that day that say, didn't we do thus and so in your name? And He says, I don't know you. Depart from me. How many are fooling themselves? I'm not trying to make you all worry wrongly, but I do want you to wrestle with the Scripture and realize that He is warning. He can write this to us. He doesn't say here, there's an unbeliever among you. I want to warn him. He says, you, the church, if you do not hang on to Jesus, this is the way you end up. And you know why? Because the Bible never separates the outward from the inward, does it? That's what I was trying to make an example of with the tree and the fruit. Paul never distinguishes between that, but we do, don't we? And so we make ourselves feel good by saying, yeah, I don't go to church. Or I do go to church, but I really don't care. I just go because I have to. I went forward because I don't want to go to hell. Whatever our reasonings are, and we have this separation that we always want to reassure each other, right? But, and I want you all to have full assurance. I do. I just don't, and I think what he's saying here, don't base it on the wrong things. Don't base it on the wrong things. So the first off, the sin talked about here of an apostate is continual and deliberate. Secondly, though, verse 28 and 29. So he said it's deliberate. He says in verse 26, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, as we just said. And then verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. So here's what he does here. He says, how much worse? You know what this is? He's using a technique where he's comparing the lesser to the greater. And he says the lesser is what? Verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 17 on where they talked about if someone had two witnesses against them of a particular type of sin, a willful, deliberate sin against God, they were to be stoned. And they could do that on two witnesses. There was no appeal, ladies and gentlemen. It was certain death. And we all think that's harsh, don't we, in today's time? Or we would say, really? You don't have 15 appeals? You don't stay on death row 20 years? There's no technicalities here. Two witnesses. And we say, I am glad I'm not under that. But he's calling that the lesser. Verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has done three things? First one, he says, trampled underfoot the Son of God. How? This is the greater. This is what happens when what? He says, hold fast to Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Let me read you something else. This is talking about, Let me just read it to you. Speaking of trampling God underfoot, the January 1991 issue of Harper's Magazine carried a reproduction of an anti-Christian tract entitled Dear Believer. A non-tract published by the Freedom From Religion Foundation of Madison, Wisconsin. The tract variously attacked creation, miracles, and then God Himself finally coming to Jesus and saying this. I want you to listen to what's said. And I want you to think not about unbelievers, but what comes out of the mouth of the church today. And Jesus is a chip off the old block, he said. I and my Father are one. And he upheld every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. This is all speaking of Jesus. He preached the same old judgment. Vengeance and death, wrath and distress, hell and torture for all nonconformists. He never denounced the subjugation of slaves or women. He irrationally cursed and withered a fig tree for being barren out of season. He mandated burning unbelievers. The church has compiled with relish. He stole a donkey. You want me to accept Jesus? I think I'll pick my own friends, thank you. I also find Christianity to be morally repugnant. The concepts of original sin, depravity, substitutionary forgiveness, intolerance, eternal punishment, and humble worship are all beneath the dignity of intelligent human beings. This tract captures the emotion of the word trampled, which is a singularly powerful expression for disdain. As for example, when the swine find your pearls and trample them under the feet, as it says in Matthew. Figuratively, the metaphor betrays taking the Son of God, the highest accord given to Christ in Hebrews, and grinding him into the dirt. Thus turning away from Christ is an attack on his person. I read all that to make you think about what turning from Christ really means. Because you have a tendency to create our own standards in our minds, don't we? And I found this very spooky, disturbing. Why? Because I could have changed that track a little bit. And you would have thought I was reading the complaints of the church today against other churches. Really? We don't want Jesus to say that men or women are different by nature. He said here that Jesus never denounced the subjugation of slaves or women. A lot of churches today are right on the bandwagon of racism. They are. Because that's what Black Lives Matter and that type of stuff is. That's what it is. You're either all people are equal or they're not. And that doesn't include skin color. We're going to be listening to on Wednesday. If you're missing Wednesday, you're missing out, I think. Because we, in a number of Wednesdays from now, we will be hearing about race. And how we're all the same color. And the scientific reasons for it. I don't say this out of hate or to stir up trouble. Because pastors aren't supposed to say what they think anymore. You can only say what's allowed by the people in power. But I have to say it. Because the things that people are accusing Jesus of today, or the things they're turning away from Jesus for, and I'm talking about the church, sounds just like this. How many preachers today are writing books that there's no hell? A number of them. Why? Because they say their God couldn't send anyone to hell. Because it reads just like this article from 1991. Hell and torture for all nonconformists. Because people don't the church in many circles today doesn't understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. If you understand the Bible and you understand the holiness of God and the sinful man, none of that bothers you. We deserve hell. And you. He is the holy, righteous God that we've sinned against, that He has shown mercy and grace to through His Son that we repeatedly reject. But this is what it means to turn away from God, and I wanted to say it in real plain terms, because we're all children of God. We all came from Adam. We all came from Noah, and our society is lying to us. We're all the same color, people. DNA tells us that. Crayola had a set of crayons. You'll hear about when we watch it on Wednesday night not too long ago. And it had the shades of the nations. You know why? Because we're just different shades of brown. I'm brown. I'm just the lighter version. We are all God's children. He made us all. Jesus wasn't a white guy like me. He didn't have my shade. But what's our society telling us? The church has the answers, but the church is too busy agreeing with the society and talking like this person from 1991. And the reason I bring all that up is because I think if you take that route, you are what's in this passage. You are turning from Jesus. You can't say there's no hell. You can't say He doesn't punish the wicked. You can't say that people can be right with God other than Jesus Christ. Because that's turning from Him. And I think the church is doing, many in the church today are doing that. But they're doing it, it's in a such a way that we don't look at ourselves like this. I don't say this, people, Christians like to say, well, I don't have a side, blah, 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 blah. I'm on the side of God because everybody has to take a side. I say this because I love you. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If it doesn't mean this, what does it mean? I don't want to explain this away. I want to take it into my heart and mind. So trampling underfoot the Son of God, saying that He didn't mean what He said. He didn't teach what He said He taught. And it's not going to be good on the day of judgment. How about the second thing He says? You've trampled Him underfoot. Profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified is the second thing. We make the blood of Jesus common, don't we? The leader of the Episcopal Church, and I'm sorry if you have Episcopal family or something, we all related in some way, if you go back far enough. But the leader of the Episcopal Church, I've told you this before, said that Jesus was just the Christian way to God. That is profaning the blood of the covenant. Because there is no way, other way to be reconciled to God than Jesus Christ. You cannot make the blood, the shed blood of Jesus common as if it's not different than anybody else's or if there's some other way to be reconciled to our Maker. You cannot. And we need to hear this stuff and we need to think about it because me, you, and everybody else, we've all been influenced by this. Our minds have. I'm not going to stand here and beat myself up about it. I'm going to do better tomorrow. Right? That's what I want to encourage you to do. Proclaimed by the blood of the covenant. The third thing, outraged the spirit of grace. And that's to reject the witness of the Spirit just like the Pharisees did. I could read you, but I'm out of time. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. Where it talks about this rejection. See, the Pharisees saw Jesus. They saw His works. They had the witness of the Holy Spirit upon them as the Holy Spirit witnessed through what Jesus was doing. And what did they do? They called His miracles of who? Of the devil. And are you any different today? If you take what Jesus has taught and what His Word has taught, and you call evil good, and you call good evil. And that's what our society is doing today. And I'm not surprised. That's what sinful people do. We should be shocked and appalled that those words come out of the church. And that church people today can call something that is blatantly evil and act like it's righteous. And take things that are righteous and act like They're evil. The Pharisees saw and had witnessed by the Spirit of who Jesus was, and they called his miracles of the devil. And we all have the witness of the Holy Spirit today. It's called the preaching of his word. It's called the reading of his word. Amen. We got to straighten up why. Because the Christian church is the only means, the preaching of the word is the only means by which your neighbors are going to be helped, or you're going to be helped, or this world's going to be changed. If your hope is in your party, or your president, or your skin color, or your hair color, or whatever your hope's in, you are sadly mistaken. We all got to be in Jesus. Amen? You can't reject the witness of the Spirit. And let me tell you something. You know what's so stupid? God's way works better. Our world is a dumpster fire. People are misery, unhappy, suicides up. You have to be totally blind not to see how harmful all these things are. And somehow we want to turn it around and, oh, well, Jesus really didn't mean that. He really didn't say that men need to lead in the church and in the home. He really didn't say that we need to, it's one man and one woman, and sexuality is limited between man and woman biologically to produce children and glorify God. He didn't really mean that. He didn't mean that we're all brothers and sisters, all from the same two people. And we should love each other and support one another and live in society under God. We do not want to take hell lightly, do we? We don't want to take hell lightly, because if we do, we take Christ lightly. And one criticism I have of my own tradition is I think we take the warnings of the Bible about the life and the journey of a Christian, we don't take them seriously. We have told people that if you come forward in a church and sign a card, that you can go about your life and live any way you want, and you're right with the Lord. And that doesn't contradict the fact that we can have absolute assurance and salvation's only by grace. But we can't tell people that their assurance is some simple outward action they did. The assurance comes from loving Jesus. And if you love him, you live for him. Third and final thing. So, continual and deliberate, how much worse, and a fearful thing. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said," and how many of us has quoted this passage? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." How many of us ever finish it? Do we ever quote it in this way? We say vengeance is mine, we're usually talking about, I think, what we consider a criminal or unbeliever or somebody of that nature. Do we ever talking about the church? But here he says, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. I heard a bad theology on TV not too long, well, it's been a while back, but a very popular preacher today used this verse to advocate that God was going to help their church win their court case. Because if you read in one translation, it says the Lord will judge the cases of his people. See, that's a bad way to handle the scripture. So this is a famous verse, but I think the ending might surprise people. But what it's talking about here, and you know what's funny? Look at the Old Testament. Abraham was saved the same way we were. But what... did God have expectations of his people? Yes. How often were the people of God then, when they neglected God, turned to false gods, turned to idols, turned to sexual immorality, started hanging out with the Philistines or the prophets of Baal or whatever, what did God do? Bless their hearts? They came forward in the synagogue when they were 11? Or did God discipline and bring those that were his back to him and administer his wrath on those that wouldn't? What did he do? What was Jeremiah doing? We studied in Sunday school, it wasn't not too long ago, about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's continual warning of the people. Quit doing these things. Quit calling evil good and good evil. Turn back to God, repent of your sin. And guess what? I got news for you. If you're really the child of God, you will turn from your sin. But see, when these things are written, it's not written with the, it's written with the journey in view, isn't it? Did David need to hear these warnings? Yeah, he did. If he thought a little more about that, maybe he wouldn't have done what he did with Bathsheba. See, people, the Bible speaks to us as we walk this journey. It doesn't hand out a sheet that says, these are truly God's and these are not. And you that are on this side of the paper, go do whatever you want because you're just secure in Christ. And this bunch, go do whatever you want because you're all going to hell anyway. That's not what it says. But that seems to be our theology, don't it? I'm wrapping this up. That seems to be the theology, isn't it? Who could this be talking to? We only have two groups. Those that are going to heaven that don't have to worry about it. And those that are going to hell that don't have to worry about it. Or that do have to worry about it but have no other. No. This is written by people who have to live a life in service to God. Who are tempted to sin. Who are tempted to turn away. And the only way that I will truly know is by my love for Jesus. And that I hold fast to Him. That's the only way. That is where my assurance is. I know what the Bible says is true. I know it's by grace alone through Christ alone. But my assurance doesn't come through some guy telling me theology lessons. My assurance comes through that I love Jesus Christ. And I'm going to repent of my sin and whatever the Bible says I'm going with, regardless of what men say. So there's two views of the last thing I'm going to say. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That can mean two things. The first warning is this one. It's fearful. Why? Because you, having had the knowledge of the truth and knowing Jesus Christ, turn from Him. There's no other sacrifice. They couldn't turn to the old sacrifices. There's nothing else left. There's no idols. There's nothing else. This is it. And if you turn from Him, it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of God. But there can be a second way I could say, I could talk about falling into the hands of God. And it would come from 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is the chapter where David wanted to count the people and God told him not, right? And David did it anyway. Y'all remember that story? He counted the people and God didn't want him to. And God judged David's sin. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And of course, God just patted him on the head and told him it's all right. No. David had to pay. He was disciplined for what he did. Even after he had confessed. That's another lesson for you and me. Verse 11. And when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. And he came and said to David, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come upon you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. That's what Gad said to David. He had to go back to the Lord. Now I want you to listen to verse 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. We live today as if falling into the hands of man are better. We want to hear man's word on sexuality. We want to hear man's word on race. We want to hear man's words on how to live, where to live, whatever it is. Because it feeds our sin. But David tells us something very important here. Notice The 3 years of famine and who and all that would entail, or fleeing from his foes. But the third one, 3 days of pestilence would come from who? It would come from God. He said, let us, and so he chooses number three. He says, for his mercy is great, let me not fall into the hand of man. So I urge you today as I'm closing, you're either going to fall fearfully into the hands of God in disobedience as we reject Christ or we turn from him in whatever form that takes. Or we can be like David and we can admit we're sinners and we can confess our sin and we can fall into the hands of the living God because his mercy is great. Amen? Who are you going to fall into? Hymn number 436. We give a time that most people call the invitation. I call it an opportunity because that opportunity exists as long as you're breathing. But this is an opportunity. 436, where he leads me. Let's all stand. Let's, as Christians, take an opportunity. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Sometimes the invitation or that opportunity is long. Sometimes it's not. But as long as you're breathing, you have opportunity. I hope I tried really hard to unload this in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. We're on a journey, ladies and gentlemen. And our assurance comes from holding fast. A desire to please and live for Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that we all take this warning seriously for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters, for our churches, and for the world. That there's one way to you, and that's through your Son, Jesus. That we heed this warning. There is no peace and safety in being an adversary of you. May the grace in knowledge of Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.